This is one of these passages where we just want to linger over it because there's so much here. Our verse is Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm in Christ. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm. If you have been born again, you have received every spiritual blessing that there is in the heavenly realm. This letter to the Ephesians, many writers say, is one of the most significant documents ever written. One writer called it the divinest composition ever of man. Another described it as the crown of St. Paul's writings. Another wrote this, in large measure, it sums up the leading themes of Pauline letters and sets forth the cosmic implications of Paul's ministry as apostle. And one more, among the Pauline writings, only Romans could match Ephesians as a candidate for exercising the most influence on Christian thought and spirituality. Paul draws across the scope of eternity, from election and eternity past to the summing up of all things in Christ in this one letter. And it might be fair to say in this one chapter. One writer called it a mini course in theology centered on the grace of God in Christ and on His church. The church was created by God for His glory. Paul tells here of the Father's choosing, predestining certain individuals to become His children. And he says it in very plain words here in the passage we read this evening. Before the foundation of the world, he tells of the Son's work of redeeming all those chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, by His death on the cross, by which we receive the forgiveness of sins. If your sins aren't forgiven, if you're not born again, you can't enter. Paul teaches of the work of the Holy Spirit in drawing those chosen in Christ and sealing them as a guarantee of their ultimate deliverance from the power of sin. All of this, Paul is telling us, is to the praise of the glory of God's grace. It's God's grace that is glorified here in Paul's writing. This is a testimony from the Holy Spirit of the grace of God. And I mentioned last week, in this letter, Paul describes the church in several different ways. As a body, as a building, as a temple, as a people in Christ, as a bride, as a new humanity, as a family, as a marriage. I just pray that this letter will impact all of us who work through it, read it, hear it. This letter, most believe, Paul wrote during his imprisonment in Rome around 61-62 AD. He mentions his imprisonment in chapter 6, verse 20. So if he wrote it then, it's right in the midpoint of the rule of Nero, and Nero's in Rome and Paul's in Rome. And later we learn Peter was in Rome as well. At the same time as he was writing this letter, or near the same time, he also wrote Colossians, Philippians, and a letter to an individual named Philemon. Now, again, as we approach Ephesians, we observed last week that while some of Paul's letters were written to specific churches to deal with specific issues in those churches, 1st and 2nd Corinthians were certainly those kinds of letters, Ephesians is more like a theological treatise. You want to know anything about salvation? It's in this letter. It's applicable to all Christians. There's nothing here that isn't applicable to all Christians. In the first three chapters, Paul writes of the work of God in sinners by which he has chosen and drawn his elect to himself. Second chapter, he writes primarily of the spiritual union of Gentile and Jewish believers into one body in Christ. Third, he writes of the revelation by God of the mystery of His eternal plan of redemption to Paul. Paul tells us God revealed this to him. And now he's written it down for us. He looks back to before the creation of the world. He looks forward to the ultimate final consummation of all things in Christ. The summing up of all things in Christ. He does it all in the first chapter. This is the predominant message here. We don't want to lose sight of this. The summing up of all things in Christ. That's been God's plan from before creation. Christ is the focal point of everything. The whole created order. Things of the heavenlies, Paul says, and things of the earth. All things in the final consummation will be summed up not in us, but in Him. So we saw in the first two verses, he greeted his readers in his usual fashion. I, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. He's an apostle by the will of God. Nobody sent him, but God, but Christ. To the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was qualified and appointed to send greetings from the Father and the Son. And those who are addressed, look back at these two verses, you're going to see this over and over and over again in this letter, are those who are in Christ Jesus, brought into an eternal spiritual union with Him. That's what it is to be baptized into Christ. This phrase, one writer says, in Christ Jesus, may be, without exaggeration, called the most important one in all of Paul's epistles. And to be in Christ is another way of stating the prerequisite of entering into His kingdom. I mentioned this last week. Paul speaks of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in every one of the first seven verses of chapter 1. He takes one verse off, and then he again makes reference to the Son in verse 9, 10, 11, 12, and 13. The name of Christ, or reference to Christ, is found in 12 of the first 13 verses of this letter. This letter's about Christ. Our faith is about Christ. This letter and all it teaches is about Christ, about what He accomplished for His people, about what the Father accomplished through Him, through His Son, what the triune God desires to see in His people. And it doesn't matter if the world denies this. This is a fact. Those who are not in Christ, who are not in a spiritual union with Him, have no hope apart from being joined into union with Him. Apart from being in Christ, our condition was hopeless. And if we aren't joined to Christ right now, our condition is hopeless unless He extends His mercy to us. In Him, by our union with Him, our condition is one of glorious expectation. Our condition is one of assurance. So if you've been brought into this saving union with Christ, in verses 3 through 14, Paul presents a clear explanation of how this occurred. Now, it is of heavenly things. It's the mind of God we're reading about here. In this original language, verses 3 through 14 is one sentence, 202 Greek words. And in these, 12 verses, Paul is praising God, because that's what this is. He puts all the details of God's election and saving of His people, but what he's doing is praising God for His grace in doing so. And so he's praising God for His gracious outpouring of blessings on undeserving sinners. I don't know about you. I know I'm undeserving. I've not earned a thing from God. I've tried to respond to God, to His grace, in obedience. But I deserve nothing. Nobody does. God created man for His own glory. Remember, why did God create man? For His own glory. For fellowship with Him. But His creation, mankind, did what? What did man do? He sinned against Him. He rebelled against His Creator. He doubted His word. Did God really say? And then he rejected His authority. Because he wanted to be like God. as so many do today. But God is righteous. God is holy. He is what we, I presume, seek to be. Holy, righteous. And no man stained by sin could ever come into His presence, come into His kingdom on his own merit. God is also omniscient. And while this is incomprehensible to us, He knows all things. Now, if we try to get that thought into our minds, it won't fit. Our minds aren't big enough. Isaiah 46:10, He knows and declares the end from the beginning. From the very beginning, He declares the end. And He shows us here, in verses 3 through 14, that before He created man, before He created the world, God made provision for the fall of man. He made provision for that sin of Adam. He made provision for the redemption of sinners, for the rescue of men chosen by Him in eternity past from their fallen state. And He would accomplish this by sending His Son. He would accomplish this by the work of the Son of God. Now, this chapter, Ephesians chapter 1, is very unpopular in the church. Very unpopular. But your choices are to believe God, to believe His Word, or to reject His Word and reject the Gospel. In this verse, and what follows, we are taught that all of God's elect have been given, have been blessed with the gift of, now look at the words here, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm. This is why I can't get past this verse. I can't even begin to comprehend this verse. I can tell you, He's left nothing out. Of all the blessings of heaven there are, if you are in Christ, you have them. And we're taught that God has bestowed all these blessings. You have them by virtue of your union with Christ. So we become what He is in that sense. These blessings have been decreed to be given to and only to those who are brought into an eternal spiritual union with Christ during this life. You can't have this union after this life. Now, what does this say about all other religions? They're false. There is no other way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. And this is what he means. And Paul's going to tell us something else in verses 13 and 14. These blessings have been guaranteed to all who are in Christ. Not only is it only those who are in Christ who have these blessings, but those who have them are guaranteed. They're guaranteed. This guarantee is by the gift of God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, who is given to every true believer at the time he was born again of the Spirit, the time of his spiritual rebirth. And at that time, the Holy Spirit was given, Paul writes, as a pledge of our inheritance. These are all heavenly things he's writing about. Some passages we have an ox cart going and the Ark of the Covenant on the back of it. Earthly things. Leviticus, Deuteronomy, we read of earthly blessings. He's talking about eternal heavenly blessings here. And we all know Christians are being mocked and ridiculed in and by the world. God, His law, is mocked and ridiculed in the world. Gross examples and types of sin are being normalized as the Word of God is rejected in the world. Many thousands have been martyred over the last 2,000 years for believing the Word of God. Many are still being persecuted and martyred today, even now in the United States of America. Martyred for proclaiming the Word of God. Persecuted. Men openly seek to silence the Word of God, the Gospel of Jesus Christ. But those who are in Christ, who truly believe in Him, hear this, have assurance of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Doesn't matter what the unbelieving say. Doesn't matter. Doesn't change anything. except our circumstance in this world. But would Paul say, such a momentary light affliction when compared to the glory that awaits? How we live, how we think, depends upon whether we truly believe we have every spiritual blessing in Christ. Beginning in chapter 4, verse 17, Paul will show us what is the way of life of every true believer. Now, another aspect of what we have here in verses 3 through 14, we see here the divine Trinity throughout this passage. People say, well, there's no, the Bible never mentions the Trinity. Oh, yeah? These are people who've never sat down and really read these words and meditated on them. The Trinity always does all things in unity and harmony. Now, we normally read of one member of the Trinity taking the lead, the more prominent role in a particular work. It's Jesus who went to the cross. But look at Jesus said, the Father sent me. I always do what the Father who sent me shows me. It was Jesus who accomplished our redemption on the cross. It's the Spirit of both the Father and the Son who joins God's elect to Christ, and who indwells every believer. At creation, all three persons of the Godhead are explicitly stated to have been present. Let us make man in our image. Those are plurals, and they're not poetry. Verse 3, we see the Father as the one who has blessed those chosen by Him with every spiritual blessing in Christ. The Father takes the lead in this. And He gave these blessings, though, in Christ, in the Son. And He applied these blessings to His people through the work of the Holy Spirit. There's the Trinity. These 202 magnificent words here in these 12 verses are what is known in literature as a barakah. In ancient Hebrew, it was called a eulogy. When we come to a memorial service, somebody gets up and gives a eulogy, and what they do is give a praiseworthy sort of capitulation of the deceased's life. A eulogy, which is a speech or writing that praises or exalts someone else. Still use the word eulogy. And Paul begins, if you look at this verse, with praise for the grace and blessings of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not some God that Mohammed may have come up with, that Hindus came up with, that Buddhists come up with. No, no. He's talking about the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The words, blessed be, praise be to, are intended to rouse us, Paul's readers, to praise us as well, to join him in praise of God the Father for these blessings. And in verse 3, Paul employs an Old Testament format for praise of God. Here's an example. Psalm 72, verse 18. Blessed be the Lord God, okay, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders. So he identifies God, specifically identifies him, and then speaks of some of his works. Here in this passage, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm. Again, God identifies him as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then he speaks of his works and his blessing. 2 Corinthians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. 1 Peter 1:3, Peter does the same thing. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So that's the style he uses in this barakah, this eulogy of praise of God, and specifically of the grace of God. Because what's unique about this barakah is that it sets forth and contains the grace and decree and the work of God by which he brought about nothing less than the redemption of fallen men from a state of damnation to eternal darkness. at its origin is God's grace, His undeserved kindness. And as Paul writes, all according to His will, verse 5, verse 9, verse 11, all according to His will, through no merit of any man. William Hendrickson puts it this way. He says, the sentence that begins in verse 3 with the words, blessed be, rolls on like a snowball tumbling down a hill, picking up volume as it descends. Its 202 words and the many modifiers which they form, arranged like shingles on a roof or like steps on a stairway, are like prancing steeds pouring forward with impetuous speed. Another writer says, the lofty terms in which Paul extols the grace of God toward the Ephesians are intended to rouse their hearts to gratitude, to set them all aflame, to fill them to overflowing with this disposition. So Paul's heart's aflame. Paul is meditating on these things. He's sitting down to write and he's thinking about what God has done, what God has shown him. And he wants to see other hearts rise up to this flame for God. He is himself praising the Father, and he's inviting his readers, including us, to join him in praise of the Father. Gratitude, worship, obedience. This is the only proper response to the grace of God. Gratitude, worship, obedience. For all these spiritual blessings. Now, we encounter a phrase here that we encounter at other places in Scripture as well. I think we just saw it in 1 Peter chapter 1. Notice what he says. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why God and Father? Why not just say the God of our Lord Jesus Christ or the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Every word in Scripture means something. He says, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I have to confess, when I asked Wendy about this, she knew what this meant. But when we talk about the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, this speaks of the Father's relation to Christ's human nature. In his humanity, he speaks of the Father as God sometimes, while the Father calls attention to the Son's eternal divine nature. That's the only really reasonable explanation for why he uses this term, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks of God in relation to both natures of Christ. This epistle is Trinitarian. Father, Son, and Spirit constantly seen working together in harmony, in unity. Turn to chapter 2, verse 18. Just several examples of this. I'm just going to look at a couple. Here's the whole Trinity in verse 18. For through Him, referring to Christ, we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. There's the Trinity. Chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. All three persons there. Chapter 4. Verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is over all and through all in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And then finally, chapter 5, verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Four passages, all of which include the whole Trinity. And what's significant about all of this is, remember, it's the Son who took on flesh to be like one of us, and it's through Him that we come to truly know the Father. It's through Him and Him alone through whom we can come to the Father. So all of this, word of praise, and let's not lose sight of what this is. This is a word of praise. It becomes this amazing teaching of the truth of God in the verses that follow, in which Paul affirms that we have received every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Think about what you have. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm. Paul sets forth here what are known as the doctrines of grace, God's electing and redeeming some sinners through the saving work of the Son by bringing those chosen in Christ into union with Him, His adopting those so chosen as His own children. Now, it doesn't matter if people, even in churches, don't like this or think God's unfair by their fallen moral standards. This is what God plainly says to us. And we're duty-bound to believe Him and to celebrate and to praise Him for it, as Paul is doing. Paul is praising God for these doctrines of grace and what they have brought about. What God did in eternity past was decree that every person chosen in Christ would receive every spiritual blessing. This was what He desired. That all such persons would receive all of those blessings. Nobody gets something less than somebody else. In Philippians 2, Paul explains how this was brought about. The Son emptied Himself of His glory and took on flesh and was obedient to the Father, even obedient even unto a cross. The expression, every spiritual blessing. And I would recommend reading that verse every day for the rest of your life to remind yourself. This is a comprehensive summary of everything that every true Christian has received through God's saving act in Christ. You want to talk about assurance? This is assurance. And I want to focus in whatever time we have left here on this term, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm. Now, we know, and Paul was aware, that neither he nor any of his readers had, as of yet, fully experienced every spiritual blessing. That's because these are blessings of the heavenly realm. They're blessings of the age to come. But as we are united with Christ, we already begin to enjoy and participate in some of these blessings in this life, as Paul will show us. Chapter 2, verse 6. He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now there is a real sense in which He's already done that. Remember, the heavenly realm isn't some geographical location. It's the spiritual realm that He's talking about here. This means these blessings are spiritual. They're not blessings of the material world. People pray for God to give them blessings in this life. And we should pray for others when they're sick, certainly when they're unbelieving. But He's not talking about any blessing of this life. Moses promised blessings of this life for obedience. That's not what Paul's talking about at all. This is the reason Paul's giving this praise to God and why he calls everyone who's received these gifts to join him in this praise. Paul is speaking here. When he says every spiritual blessing, he's talking about an implied contrast between the blessing of Moses and the blessings that are in Christ. Adjective spiritual. What's it mean? It means pertaining to or belonging to the spirit of a man. Every person is in his essence a spirit. We're all spirits who inhabit these flesh and blood bodies. And we are joined by our spirits to Christ. And if we're joined to Christ, we're joined to all others in the communion of saints. But it's a spiritual union. And it's the spirit of a man, not the body, that receives these spiritual blessings. Have you received these blessings? If you truly are in Christ, love the body of Christ, Jew, Gentile, male, female, rich, poor, whatever. This is a sign you've been joined in your spirit to Christ and to all the brethren, because it isn't one without the other. If you're joined to Christ, you're joined to all who are in Christ in this spiritual union. Spurgeon points out one of the first doctrines of our faith is that of the union of all believing souls with Christ, all of whom are blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ. No other faith, as our brother has reminded us, no other faith can impart any of these blessings. And again, whether we like it or not, it's a question of God's will, God's design. All other faiths are merely false hopes. Apart from Christ, we are nothing. Apart from Christ, we have nothing. In Christ, in union with Him, we have everything. We have everything. Every spiritual blessing. The phrase heavenly realm, by the way, is sometimes used of the sphere of God, but sometimes that realm includes evil principalities and powers. They're in that spiritual realm. All evil spirits inhabit that spiritual realm. But here Paul's talking about all of those blessings which have been granted by the Father to His people in Christ in that heavenly realm. It's in the spiritual realm that he's talking about. It's not, as I said, some geographical location. It's the spiritual world. The phrase in the heavenly realm indicates that these spiritual blessings are heavenly in their origin. It came from God. From heaven they descend to saints on earth. They've already been given. You already have them. You're living here in the fallen world and you have received these blessings if you've been born again of the Spirit. But by these heavenly blessings, you look ahead to the eternal state with joy and anticipation when all of these spiritual blessings will be experienced in all their fullness. These are heavenly blessings, but they're a present reality for us right now. Look down to verse 9 here in chapter 1. In all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will. Now think about that. You're Paul, and Christ shows up and reveals to you the mystery of His will. According to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, in Christ, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times. Now that would be the end of time when Christ returns. That is the summing up of all things in Christ. So this began in eternity past, and now by verse 10, we're at the end. We're at the summing up of all things in Christ in the fullness of times. Things in the heavens and things on the earth. Christ brings these things together. He brings Jew and Gentile together. He knocks down the dividing wall and He brings heaven and earth together. By these words, in the heavenly realm, Paul shows that in Christ this happiness, which is given to all those chosen in Him, is not of this world. It isn't of this world. It's of heaven and it's eternal. Spiritual rebirth, the gift of faith, that's what enables us to see and begin to experience these blessings. This is why that little verse in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 is so, so critical and so, so illuminating. Faith is the proof of things we cannot see, things we hope for. That's what faith is. It isn't some belief that we engender within ourselves. It's a gift from God by which we can see and know the truth of what God has promised. All of this is 100% gifts of God. We have a duty to believe, but these are gifts of God. No man does anything to earn or to deserve these blessings. No man ever could do anything to earn or deserve these blessings. So the question isn't why, and people ask, why did God only choose some? The question is, why did God choose anybody? Choose any of those who rebelled against Him? Well, at least part of the answer must lie in the fact that He created man for His glory. And you can count me out of being among those who would question God and His right to do as He pleased. Again, at the end of verse 3, Paul reminds his readers these blessings in the heavenly realm are what? In Christ. That's how they're received. That's how they're experienced. It is in His beloved, Paul says, the Son, that the Father has bestowed His grace. And Paul tells us in verse 6 that the Father's bestowing of all these heavenly blessings is reason to praise Him for His grace. That these blessings are to the praise of the glory of His grace. His grace is glorious. The object of His praise here is His grace. His grace is poured out on His children in Christ. Verse 6, it is to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. A friend and mentor, Hugh Diggins in Vermont, would sign off every letter, every note, every email, all by His grace. Of course, he was right. 1,600 years ago, the great Augustine, the great theologian, in opposition to the heretic Pelagius, wrote, when anyone says that God's grace is given according to our merits, including meritorious thoughts and beliefs, what else is this but an absolute denial of grace? Our beliefs are a gift of God's grace. And what is more ungrateful than to deny the grace of God itself, Augustine continues, by saying that it is given to us according to our merits, according to something we have done. 2 Timothy 1:8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, His prisoner. It's Paul's last letter, probably. He's approaching his death. So he says to Timothy, but join with me. Join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ. In Christ. From all eternity. Oh, to have sat with Paul for a couple of hours, one of those days or evenings, and listen to what the Lord had revealed to him that day. Well, beginning in verse 4, Paul will explain the content of these spiritual blessings. And we will begin our study of them when we gather next week, Lord willing. Well, Lord, I pray we are all being impacted by this word. I pray, Lord, that You're teaching our hearts, minds of Your grace. I pray, Lord, that we join with Paul and Augustine and all of these saints throughout the last 20 centuries in praising You for Your grace, in recognizing we bring nothing to the table, that even the faith by which we believe is a gift from You. And Lord, we thank You that You sent Christ, who is the one through whom we are joined into the things of the heavenly realm, who has saved us by His work, because our works could never have been sufficient. And Lord, we pray, as always, in His name. Amen.